Well, good morning. Man, you guys are awesome. You braved the weather, the roads, and the snow. Nothing stops Vertical Life Church, right? Man, I'm thankful that you guys are here. And for those of you that are new, my name is Joey. I'm the lead pastor here. And I just want to say welcome. We have a philosophy here at Vertical Life Church. We believe everyone matters to God. So you matter. And we're thankful that you took some time to spend with us this morning. Jason will probably talk about this a little bit later, but we have a triple dog dare to you. This is our challenge for all those who visit with us or come for the first time, and it's our Take 5 Challenge. And what that triple dog dare is that we challenge you to spend the next 5 weeks in a row with us. And if you stop by the VIP table in your swag bag, you should have a Take 5 Challenge card. There's a little punch card. And if you get all five of those punched, spend the next 5 weeks with us, then we, as our leadership team, will take you out for a cup of coffee or your favorite drink on us. And just to say thanks for spending that time and choosing to take that challenge. And it'll give you a chance to get to know us a little bit more and us to get a chance to get to know you and see how we can help you in your spiritual journey. Over the last several weeks, months now, we've been in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. And this is a continuation of this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus's most popular and most widely known messages that he taught. A lot of the famous sayings that we know from the Bible come from the Sermon on the Mount, some of the great principles. And just to catch you up, last week we talked about perception, the way we view the world, the way we see and experience the circumstances, because your perception affects the way you experience your life, the way you interpret what happens in you. Your perception determines your reality. And last week, as we were talking about perception, we said that perception is created by combining what your current observation is or what you're presently seeing when you combine that with your previous experiences. So anything from how you were raised as a child, the values and principles your parents taught you when you were growing up, to the books that you've read, to specific situations you've lived through, to education that you've received, all of that helps shape your perception, how you view the world. And you combine that with your present situations, and that determines what your worldview or your reality is. And in this passage of scripture we're going to be looking at, Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read probably the most quoted and most misquoted passage of the Bible that there is. When we get into this passage, you'll know right from the get-go, because you probably have heard multiple people in multiple places talk about this series of verses. It's a series of verses that have been misinterpreted because of an incorrect perception about what Jesus is actually teaching here. And so you have different opinions based upon what the Lord is saying. And we kind of consider this the gotcha passage, right? Whenever you see Christians in the media, or you see people talking about spiritual and moral or biblical values and standards, and when someone asks you, hey, do you think this is a sin, or do you think that is a sin? And you say, yes, the Bible says, then right out the get-go, they say, hey, aren't you not supposed to, what? Judge. Don't judge me. Right? You're a Christian. You're not supposed to judge. And so when they read this passage of scripture, they believe Jesus is saying, you as a Christian are not allowed to tell anyone they are wrong for any reason. That's not the case, okay? And so it's a misinterpretation. And the reason why they believe this is because we live in a PC world. If you've been following the presidential campaigns, especially the Republican presidential campaigns as of late, you'll know that Ben Carson has kind of made it his personal mission to end political correctness. And so every interview he has, he somehow tries to throw the media under the bus for pushing this politically correct movement. And we know Donald Trump is getting a lot of attention, and it's not because of what his hair is doing today. He's getting a lot of attention because of what he's saying. And many people believe he's so popular because he's saying what most people are actually thinking. And I tend to agree with some of that. Even though he says some things he probably shouldn't say ever, he does say a lot of things that are bringing up some frustrations in our world. But our media is out in great force, helping to push this idea that if you are in opposition of what someone else thinks or in opposition of someone else's behavior, that you are considered to be offensive and wrong because we've grown up in a judge not culture. We're not allowed to say anything against anyone. But it isn't just people who aren't Christians or don't have a biblical worldview who don't understand what Jesus is saying here, but many Christians don't know either. And so in those interviews, when you hear people say, hey, Christians aren't supposed to judge, many Christians don't have an articulate answer to give or know how to explain what Jesus is talking about here. And one of the issues I think that the reason why that is because we forget that the Bible was written 2,000 years ago and then some. And when it was written, there were no chapters and no verses in the Bible. So when you open your Bible today and you see Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that didn't exist. The Bible was written as a letter to different people groups. And so here in the book of Matthew, as he's recording for us this sermon by Jesus, he's recording it just as Jesus was speaking. And so there were no change in thought. There was no chapter markations where now we could say, okay, now he's talking about something else. This is one fluid thought from our Savior. And Jesus, in this message, in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't just start the phrase with, do not judge. This is a continuation of what he was speaking about in his previous thought and what we were discussing last week. At the end of Matthew chapter 6, And so in order to really understand what Christ is saying, we have to go back to what he said earlier. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Jesus was talking about how you and I, as human beings, we obsess over temporary things like wealth and possessions. That we spend our lives trying to accumulate a comfortable life, trying to pad our 401k and have that house that just makes us feel safe and secure. And Jesus is talking about how we get distracted on what life is really about. And so after Jesus had just finished instructing us about having a heavenly perception, about looking at our lives the way God looks at our lives, and the reason why we are here, he's talking about the reason why he died to build the church. It wasn't so that we could be rich and famous here on the earth. It was so that we could reach people with the gospel, tell them about who God is and what he's done, and impact those who are far from God with love and good works. That's why we're here. And because we get distracted with so many temporary things, we have this battle trying to pull us away from what our purpose is to what we try to accomplish here on the earth, like what kind of clothes we're going to wear, what kind of car we're going to drive. We end up sacrificing our purpose to increase our pleasure. This battle between what God wants and what he's purposed for our lives and what we struggle to accumulate here on the earth, it causes us to sacrifice our purpose to increase our pleasure. And so as Jesus is instructing us about having this heavenly perception, not to focus on earthly riches, but to keep our right focus in our lives, and he goes on to speak about judging. And just to reveal how brilliant Jesus is, if you didn't know, he's kind of God, by the way. So he's wise, he's brilliant, he's got this great insight on the human experience. Jesus, as he's talking about heavenly perception, he anticipates our human nature because he knows what we're really like. And he knows how humans really like religion. We love it. And you're like, well, I'm not a religious person. Yes, you are. And I'll explain how you like religion. You see, religion is easier than relationship. Having a religion is easier than having a relationship with God. Having a religion dedicated to God is easier than having a relationship with him. Because if I can know that I'm good by following rules, then I don't have to face the reality of my heart. If I don't have to admit about the wickedness and the sinfulness and the brokenness of my heart, and I can just follow a set of rules that call me good, then that's what I'm going to opt for. Because you and I, deep down, don't like to face the reality of where we are weak, where we are broken. We like to cover that with good deeds. And the Jewish people in Jesus' time, they were the same way as we were. It's not like 2,000 years ago people were any different. The Jewish people in the time of Christ, they were accustomed to religion. They had an Old Testament that was filled with like 600 some laws, very strict regulatory laws. And he knew that this is just the way people like to live when it comes to their faith. They like to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are in good with God. And in order to know that, they desire a set of rules to regulate their goodness. And Jesus, knowing how we love religion over relationship, he understood that we would take this heavenly perception principle, this understanding that we are to focus on the things of heaven and not the things of the earth, and we would make a rule out of it. We would take this principle, this desire, this state of our heart that he's trying to get to, and that we would make a rule out of it, like, okay, he said, don't focus on earthly things, then God must mean it's a sin to be rich. We like white and black. We don't like this gray area when it comes to the things of God. And so we have this mentality that we would create a rule out of what he's saying, like it's a sin to be rich. So if you're rich and you have nice things, then you must be out of the will of God. You must be not as spiritual as what you should be. And this was the mindset of many people already in the time of Christ. In their Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 18, it says this. It says, evil people get rich for the moment, but the reward of the godly will last. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8, this book of wisdom says, it's better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. People already equate wealth and riches with sinfulness and wickedness. And there's always been this mindset, even in ancient times, that those who are rich are somehow also probably evil in some way. And we see this mindset today in our lives as we look at the political scheme, and we see different politicians and political parties accuse the rich for oppressing everyone else. And we see how they try through our legislators and through our laws to steal the rich's money legally in order to give it to other people so they can pay their fair share. And even though we have this dynamic, we have this reality in our lives, everyone in here would probably say that we desire to have more than just enough. We would love to have a little bit extra in our life. The idea of being wealthy seems like a good idea, because we also, even though we look at the rich as being evil, we also equate being rich as being blessed by God. And we would all want to be wealthy. But yet there's still something inside of us that makes us view the wealthy, especially those who are Christians, who have finer things, as not as spiritual as what they should be or as good as they should be, because we are measuring people by our religious standards. And because after all, we have this principle of God. After all, we're not supposed to be storing up treasures on the earth. We're supposed to be focusing on treasures in heaven. This thinking that I can measure you by my standards becomes to play out in our everyday lives, especially when it has to do with money. And I was listening to Dave Ramsey this last week. Dave Ramsey is a financial guru. He came out with the Financial Peace University, and he has a talk radio show. And he was talking to his listeners, and he said that a friend of his made $4 million last year. That's a good paycheck. That's a good chunk of change. And to celebrate God's blessings, he went out and he bought an Aston Martin sports car that cost him $400,000. And he was talking about this car, about how amazing it was. Like, the dash was made out of solid ivory, and it had every, like, futuristic thing you could possibly desire in a car. And he said the car was just amazing. Just sitting in it made him feel, like, guilty, just you know, being in something so expensive. And his friend that made the $4 million was a Christian guy, and his other Christian friends were starting to give him grief about buying a car that was so expensive. And they're saying, man, you should have spent that money on helping the poor. You should have spent that money on something else other than wasting it on a car like that. And Dave, as he was talking, he's like, but the reality is that he could afford that car. He made that much money, but he could afford it. And what he didn't understand, Dave was describing, he said, if you made $40,000 and you bought a $4,000 car, that would be 10% of your income. Well, he made $4 million, and he bought a $400,000 car, which was also 10% of his income. And so how can you, who would spend more than 10% of your income on a car, condemn someone who spent 10% on a nicer car? And the reason is because we love religion. And our religion says that I can measure you by the standard that I live. And if you don't meet my standard, then I have the right to condemn you. We make these judgments based on our flawed perceptions, because perception is only created by the information we have available to us combined with our current observations and experiences. And a perfect example of how our flawed perception affects the way we see our world and the way we judge others is there's a website online. It's called Pinterest. Anybody know what Pinterest is? Yeah, most of the ladies. Guys, if you don't, good for you. If you do, we need to have a conversation. No, just kidding. If you have a wife, then you know what Pinterest is. Pinterest is a website that has everybody who's crafty and artistic putting up all their nifty projects that they somehow thought up and pulled off, right? And so this is an addiction for ladies because they go onto Pinterest to find out how they're going to decorate their kitchen, how, you know, what they're going to make for their kids for Halloween costumes, all this stuff. It gives you all these do-it-yourself type of projects. And when we go on Pinterest, you know, we see the different things there, depending on what we're looking at. We see the pictures, and oh man, something grabs our attention, like a dress or the way someone set up their house. We're like, hey, I think I could pull that off, right? We have our experience. We have the information that's available to us, which is the way we've been taught, the experiences we have, the skills that we've learned. And we take what we have, the information we have, and combine that to what we're seeing. And that helps us create a perception. And when we're on Pinterest and we see those different projects, we think, based upon our perception, we make a judgment that says, I could pull that off. But we don't have all the information available to us when we're looking at Pinterest. And so just as popular as Pinterest is, there's also another website called Pinterest Fail. Have you heard of that? But let's see what happens when reality strikes in, when you have a flawed perception. Go up and show the first picture, Dale. This is a picture. They're called chocolate bowls, right? It's melted chocolate around these balloons, and when the chocolate dries, you just pop the balloon and pull the balloon out, and you have these nifty crafted chocolate bowls that you can fill with whipped cream, candy, all these things. And it looks pretty cool. It looks pretty easy to do, right? Go to the next one. This is what happens when you have flawed perception about your skills in the cooking arena. That does not look like the same, right? There's another one. Go ahead and show the next picture. Oh, Little Nemo cupcakes. You know, if you like to bake, you could look at that and be like, you know, I think based upon my experience and the things that I've been able to accomplish, I could pull that off. That doesn't look too terribly difficult. Now let's look at what happens when reality strikes. That's the common person's Nemo cupcake, right? And so when we don't have all the information, when we don't have all the information about what it actually takes or what's actually happening behind the scenes, our perception is flawed. And when we have a flawed perception, we also make poor judgments. We make judgments based upon what we think is happening, not what's really happening. And what happens when we take this same principle and apply it to people with our religious points of view, as we look at what other people are doing and we create a perception, and what we end up doing is give them a negative label. We make a negative judgment. And our natural tendency as people, when we view others as being bad, is that we separate from them, we segregate ourselves from them in order to keep from associating with them. You've heard the phrase guilt by association, right? Right? When you see something that's not quite right, when you see something or someone doing something that doesn't measure to your personal moral standards, in order to keep from being associated with that kind of person or that conduct, we separate ourselves from them. And this is something that Matthew, the writer here of the gospel, was well aware of. Matthew was a tax collector, and being a tax collector, he was viewed as scum. He was viewed as a betrayer to his countrymen because of his occupation, because he worked for the Roman government who was oppressing the Jewish people, and because tax collectors were known for increasing the tax amount to pad their pockets, to steal from their countrymen. And so tax collectors were considered vile and rejected from public society in the Jewish town. And so when Jesus is talking about judging, Matthew is well aware of what it's like to be on the opposite end of being judged. Matthew had to make friends with other tax collectors and other wealthy bureaucrats, those who weren't potentially in the inner circle in the Jewish culture. They were people who were considered to be the worst sinners and outcasts. And we do this very same thing today. When we have negative perceptions and make negative judgments, when we look at people that we would consider to be not quite right or not good, when we look at prostitutes, strippers, drug dealers. We look at them and you know what we say? We say they don't measure our standards, so they must be worthless. They're worthless because they chose that life, and because we categorize them as worthless, we avoid them like the plague. When you look at a homosexual or a child molester, we say, oh man, they're gross, man. How could they do that? How could they have that kind of sexuality? That's not natural affection. And because we consider them gross and we label them with our flawed perceptions, we choose to avoid them and go the other way. When you see a rebellious teenager, we assume that, you know what, they're hopeless. They're a lost cause because they choose to act like that. They don't care how their actions and choices affect other people, so I'm just going to avoid them to keep from being associated with them. When we see somebody of that other race or somebody of that other religion and we've lumped them into these categories that don't meet our religious, moral, or personal standards, we disconnect ourselves from them and avoid them. Whatever we determine to be wrong, sinful, strange, or uncomfortable to be around, we disconnect. And the problem with us making these kind of judgments, lumping people into these categories with these flawed perceptions, is that our perception is only based on the information available to us in the moment. And none of us have all the information. None of us know what's going on in everybody's life. The only one that knows what's happening in everyone's life is God. The only one that has a complete picture, a complete understanding of what someone else is going through is God Almighty. So in reality, none of us have the ability to make correct determinations about other people, especially those that don't meet our standards, because only God can judge people rightly. And Jesus knew, because we love these religious standards where we have these rules that we like to measure our goodness by and measure other people by, he knew and saw what was coming as he's talking about money and having a heavenly perception. So right after he talks about our true purpose, which is not focusing on earthly things, but focusing on the things above, on not focusing on amassing wealth and stuff, but focusing on engaging people with the love of God and leading them to a relationship with Christ, he immediately says, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Famous passage of Scripture. That word for judge in the original language, the Scriptures were originally written in Greek, and in the original language, it simply means to determine, to condemn, or to call into question. He says, do not judge. Now, what he's not saying is that you can't call out sin. He's not saying that you cannot say things are wrong when they are categorically wrong. Jesus is emphasizing our purpose here with this phrase, because our purpose is to engage people who are far from God, not to avoid them. And he knows that when we make negative determinations about other people, we will segregate ourselves. We will naturally avoid people that we make negative determinations about, just like the Jewish people did in his day. In the land of Israel, there was a place called Samaria. Samaria was filled with people who were biracial. They were half Jewish and half other races, and they were considered to be the plague of the land. Jewish people would walk around for miles to keep from having to go through their land because they hated the Samaritans so much. And the Jews also believed if you were to enter the house of a non-Jew, what they call a Gentile, then that would make you ceremonially unclean. So they had this mindset that those that didn't fit the bill, those that didn't fit the standard, that didn't measure up to their religious standards, they avoided them like the plague. And since we're all prideful people, we all like to do what our religious rules and standards dictate. When we see people that don't measure up to what we believe is right, our natural reaction is to hold the standard high above their head, to shove our standards into people's faces. We all like to tell people when we see someone who's not dressed appropriately, we like to be like, hey man, you shouldn't dress like that. We like to throw our religious rules out by saying, you know what, you shouldn't listen to that kind of music, or you shouldn't desire that type of sexuality, that's wrong. And even though there are biblical standards for each and every one of those things, what we do when we walk in our religion is that we present our standards to people before trying to understand the people who don't meet the standards. We try to measure, we try to present our standards to people before understanding the people who don't meet our standards. Because what we want for them essentially, before we can love them, is we want them to meet our standards in order to be worthy of our love. And that is not how God loved us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul tells the church of Rome this. He says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. God loved you before you met the standard. And even after you begin a relationship with God and he begins to work his will out in your life and begins to work in you to help you overcome things, sinful things that you struggle with, each and every one of us still wrestle with a wicked and a sinful heart. There are still areas in our lives we don't measure up to the glory of God. And churches and Christians for far too long have told those who are far from God that they need to be perfect before they can be loved. And because we've been more focused on following a religion dedicated to God than having a relationship with God, we've pushed so many people away. There's a kind of a funny story I heard a while ago. I've told it before here. It's a story about a woman who was out late partying one night. She got hammered and trashed, and in the middle of the night, she's puking and nursing the toilet. She comes to this realization that her life was a mess, and she needed to make some changes. And so she gathered all the strength she could muster in the morning, and in the morning, it was Sunday morning, and she decided that she was going to go to church and just try something new. And so still wearing the clothes that she had from the club the night before, she moseys on to the church and walks through the back door and sits in the back of the auditorium. And the pastor, as he's preaching, he notices her walk in because she's not wearing the typical church outfit. And at the end of the service, as he's greeting people on their way out, he stops her and kind of pulls her off to the side. And he says, you know, young lady, we appreciate that you came, but you're not really wearing an outfit appropriate for church. And so I would like you to go home and pray and ask God what you should wear. And next week, come back and wear what he told you. And she's obviously embarrassed and already broken from the decision she's made. And so she's like, okay, I'll do that. And so she went home, and she did. She prayed and asked God what she should wear. And the next Sunday, she comes back, and as before the church started, the pastor sees her walking in, and she's still wearing the same clothes that she wore the week before. And so the pastor was like, man, this is kind of not right. I told her to pray about it. She didn't listen. I mean, I'm kind of getting frustrated now. And so she walks in, and he pulls her off to the side and kind of angrily begins to scold her, be like, I thought I told you that outfit wasn't appropriate and that you need to pray and ask God what you should wear to church before you came back. And she's like, well, I did pray. He's like, you did? She's like, yeah. And the pastor's like, well, what did God tell you? She said, God said I'd never been to that church before, so I can't tell you what you should wear. It's kind of funny, but that's how Christians have categorically been for so long. We look at people who don't measure up to our religious standards, who aren't following our religion, and what we do when we make these determinations about them is that we push them away from God's love instead of draw them into his love. And Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7, what he's saying is that if we declare the standards of religion without showing grace and love first, if we try to treat the symptoms of people before trying to treat the person, then the same approach will be done to us. People will measure us and approach us in the same way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you are in the dangers of the fires of hell." See, when you open your mouth to condemn someone, you open the door to the court of public opinion, and it's God that puts your love on trial. When you characterize someone with a negative characterization, with a negative condemnation, when you make that kind of a determination, when you judge them, you create for yourself a perception of them that affects how you feel about them, how you treat them, and how well you can love them. Jesus continues in Matthew 7, verse 3. It says, "Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." This is the funniest thing to think about. Can you imagine seeing somebody with a timber hanging out of their eye and be like, "Hey, buddy, I noticed that there's something wrong in your life. Let me help clear something up for you." I'm like, really? I mean, really? You want to help someone with their vision when your vision is obviously impaired? This is what Jesus is talking about, especially as he's relating to the issues about money in Matthew chapter 6. He's telling these people, hey, before you correct someone else about how they use their resources or the resources that God blesses them with, make sure you yourself are doing what you're supposed to do. So it's like a poor person who can't manage their money telling a rich person how to manage theirs. It just doesn't work. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that we should not concern ourselves with helping other people with their issues until our hearts are right, until we have the right motivation, because you can't love someone if you think you're better than they are. Because when you do that, you deny the greater issues of your very own heart. Issues you need to resolve before you can sincerely care about what they're going through. See, if you see someone doing something wrong and you feel that initial motivation like, hey, I need to go talk to them about that, ask yourself this question. Ask yourself, why do I want to approach them? Why do I want to go talk to them about how they're living? Why do I want to say something to them? Is it because they're not living right and need to make better choices? Or is it because they're desperately broken and need to encounter the love and grace of Jesus Christ? So you have to treat the person before you can treat the symptom. Religion says, get right. Relationship says, get God. Religion says, the Bible says. Relationship says, Jesus loves. Religion wants to measure you by standards. Relationship wants you to passionately pursue your Creator right where and just as you are. Because God rewards those who sincerely seek him, and he is the one that brings transformation into the life of a person who is far from him. He is the one that turns people into a new creation, not our set of rules. If we truly want to help those who are making ungodly and unwise decisions, those who we perceive are living in immoral ways, we won't start with our standards, but we'll start with trying to understand them. When we see the stripper, the prostitute, and the drug dealer, we won't say they're worthless. We'll say, how did they get so broken? And how did they get to the place where they think this is the only way they can survive? And how can I show them God's love to lead them into the only relationship that's going to make a difference in their lives? When we see the homosexual or the child molester, we won't say, man, they're gross. But we will say, why are they so broken? And what demons have they been wrestling with? What issues have they been struggling with where they believe that this is the only way they can live? And how can I show them God's love and lead them into the only relationship that can make a difference in their life? And when we see the rebellious teenager, we won't look at them and say they're hopeless. We'll ask, how did they get so broken, and why do they feel like they need to fight to cover up what's going on inside with all that hostility? And how can I show them God's love and lead them into the only relationship that can make a difference in their lives? See, Jesus is not talking about not being able to call out sin. He's already called it out. We have the scriptures. We know what sin is. Sin is sin. He's just making sure that we, who are broken people ourselves, stay in the right frame of mind. That all people, no matter what demographic they come from, rich or poor, gay or straight, white or black, that we believe and we hold on to this truth that everyone matters to God. And it's our job as the church of Jesus Christ to engage them with his love. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus continues. He says, "Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you." And I believe the core concept of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7 is this. Don't expect those who don't know God to live like they do. Don't expect those that don't have a relationship with God to live like they do. And we can see this perfectly in our day with the issue of gay marriage. How, you know, we can see churches and Christians all over are trying to legislate morality. We're trying to put it on the books in the Constitution and make it illegal. And what we're trying to do is force that biblical standard on people that have no relationship with God. And all we're doing is asking for a fight. It's commonly said that people don't care what you have to say until they know that you care. And because we have failed as the church, and corporately as the church all over the world, to love first and then lead people, the world has now begun to respond doing the same thing to us. That's why they don't care why we believe what we believe or why we do what we do. Because we haven't cared about them, so they don't care about us. And since all we cared about is them living up to our religious standards, now all they care about is that we live up to theirs. They're trampling our pearls, these truths that bring about a changed life, that bring about an abundant life. They're trampling them and turning on and fighting against us. And Jesus is trying to give us a glimpse, trying to get us to see this long-term plan. That when people are forced to live by rules, they naturally want to break them. But when people are given unconditional love, they let you in and let you lead them. And the way to bring real change into this world is not with whole people groups and taking care of that demographic and taking care of all these issues at once. It's with one soul at a time. Jesus gives this illustration about the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one goes missing. Jesus leaves the 99, or the shepherd leaves the 99 to go chase after the one, because loving in and investing every soul is so important to God. And when you love and invest in people and allow God to use you to lead them into a relationship with Christ, only then can you begin to see the changes that they need in their lives. And when they have a relationship with Jesus, only then can they begin to be discipled to live the way God intended, because at that point they'll have the Spirit of God and he'll begin opening their eyes to the truth. Matthew chapter 11, these people come, and just like as they normally do, the Pharisees and religious teachers would come against Christ and bring all these accusations, and Jesus begins to compare himself to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest man to ever live, according to Jesus. And Jesus describes John. He says, look, John separated himself. He lived a segregated life. He didn't hang around with unclean people. He lived a highly moral, highly religious life, a highly dedicated life to God. He stayed away from certain foods. He stayed away from alcoholic beverages. And you still condemned him. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, he describes himself. He says, the Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks. And you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and others. Sinners, but wisdom is shown right to be, or shown to be right by its results. Listen and look at what he just said there. John separated himself. He had a following, but he didn't make the same kind of impact in the world that Jesus did. Jesus had a different methodology. Jesus went and encountered people. He went to where the broken were. He went to those who were desperately in need of God, who were far from God, and he had a different strategy. You can see this in the story of the adulterous woman. This woman was caught in adultery and brought to Christ, and the teachers of religious law wanted Jesus to stone her. And he said, "The one without sin cast the first stone," which was Jesus. Jesus was the only one there that could live up to that standard. But did he stone her? No. He picked her up. He showed her unconditional love, and he invited her to receive a changed life, because Jesus knows religion doesn't change lives. Rules don't change lives. He implemented a new strategy that revolutionized the world. He came looking for those not who lived by the law, but those who were the lawless and the outcast. And he knew that dealing with broken people wouldn't be easy. It takes a wealth of grace and sacrifice and perseverance to walk alongside broken and hurting people. And he knew that unconditional love was the pathway to true life change. And that's why he ends this teaching about perspective, about judging, about and encouraging us to stay connected with God and with what God's passionate about. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be open." And the question is what do we ask for? What do we seek? What doors do we need opened for us? And he told us in Matthew 6:33, just before talking about judging, he says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else." Seek out those who are far from God. Stay focused on people. Pray for opportunities to engage those who have no relationship with God. Ask for God to bring you more people that you can love on for his glory, and God will give you everything you ask for, because everyone matters to him. He'll give you every opportunity you desire to engage people with his love, because his will is that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. And he finishes this thought with this last verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." This is the golden rule. Jesus says this another way in another passage of scripture. He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." If you really want to honor God, if you really want to see things happen, you really want to change your world, then don't judge, don't make determinations, don't condemn, don't ostracize, don't shun. Love people. The love you have for others indicates the level of love you have for God. Question I have for you to think about today is, would you want someone to write you off because you were different than they were or made different decisions? No. If you were sick, terminally ill, and someone had the cure, would you want them to give up trying to give you that cure just because you didn't believe it would help you? No. Jesus is saying here that the key to loving him with all that you are, to keeping all the religious expectations that have ever been given, the key to maintaining a heavenly perspective, the key to staying focused on your greatest purpose, the key to building a heavenly treasury, the key to loving people in a way that truly makes a difference in their lives, is by loving people the same way you love yourself. By serving them the way you want to be served, by praying for them the way you'd want to be prayed for, and engaging them the way you'd want to be engaged. And by doing this, we'll be everything God created us to be and do everything he desires for us to do. But when you judge, when you use your flawed perception to make determinations about people, what you end up doing is closing the door to love. When you hold up standards and fail to have understanding, you will miss the mark of God's purpose in your life every time. Jesus isn't saying you can't call out sin. Sin is sin, and we all have it. We all need forgiven for it. But Jesus is saying that you need to lower yourself first and just love the person. Love them and let them open the door to you, to let you lead them and into glorifying God with their lives. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes in this moment. No one looking around, just in the quietness of this moment. And let's really take inventory of our own hearts. So often it's so easy just to get caught up in our religious expectations. How many services we're attending, what kind of music we're listening to, what kind of books that we're reading, what kind of words that we're saying. All of these things, we focus on our behavior because that makes us feel like we're really doing something good for God or that God will love us. But really think about, how are you loving people? How are you loving people? Are you segregating yourself from people? Are you inviting people in to have a relationship so that you can show them the love of God through Jesus Christ? Ask yourself, are you more interested in correcting what people do than loving them where they are? Have I been letting my perceptions and my judgments keep me from truly loving people? If you've answered yes to any of these questions, take a moment and just confess those attitudes and those behaviors before God. And ask God to forgive you for making those judgments and allowing your flawed perception to keep you disconnected from people he's truly passionate about. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you fresh eyes so that you can see people the way God sees them and love people the way God loves them. And if you're here today, if there's never been a time in your life where you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, where you've audibly spoken to God and said, God, forgive me of my sin. I believe in your Son and his death and resurrection. He is now my Lord and Savior. God, save me. And the Bible says that you still have a disconnection with God, that there's no relationship there. But God still loves you and is passionately pursuing you and is inviting you right now, just like the woman caught in adultery, to receive a changed life by beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the quietness of this moment, if you've never decided once and for all to go all in with Jesus, right now you can do that just by praying a simple prayer. You can repeat this after me. You can say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. I believe in your Son, Jesus, and his death and resurrection. He is my Lord and Savior now and forever. Take me, Lord. I'm yours. In Jesus' name. A simple prayer like that can change your life forever as you begin a relationship with your Heavenly Father. As His peace fills your heart and His love fills your life and begins to open your eyes to your greater purpose and a greater story. God, I just pray for everyone here today. God, I pray against the spirit of religion. God, I pray against the pride and the arrogance in our hearts and our lives that make us feel like somehow we're better than other people. That makes us feel like because people are different that they're somehow unworthy of yours and our love. And I pray, Jesus, you would give us a passion and a heart for those who are far from you, for those who are broken, for those who are just lost in their existence, God. And that you would let love be the motivator of our hearts. God, I thank you for this moment. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this message left to us by Jesus Christ. And I ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would fill our hearts and empower us to live worthy of your purpose for us, God. We just ask this in Jesus' name.